Father in heaven, we pray that the words of my mouth, the thoughts and the meditations of our hearts may now and always be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Right, it's great to have the teens with us this morning. Just for their benefit and for those who haven't been with us, I thought let me just briefly summarize what we've been dealing with in the book of Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians. We've done chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 5, we started to see the relationship between a husband and wife, the relationship between parents and children. And my thought was to bring all the children in here and have a Sunday school lesson, and the parents could sit in the Sunday school lesson. But I thought, no, forget it. I'm not comfortable teaching kids in front of adults who are looking at me and thinking, what's got into this guy? I was having youth group just the other day, and I was running around with a box on my head. And somebody from the top office looked down, and he wondered whether this was actually the minister running around being chased by a bunch of Lilliputians and running around madly. So I'm not comfortable doing a Sunday school lesson in front of a whole bunch of adults. But that being the case, what we understood from our series in Ephesians and the relationship between children and parents was that every relationship in the Bible is a signpost pointing to Jesus. Every relationship that we have. The bride and the groom, Christ and the church. Our Father who art in heaven is a relationship between a good father and his children. And so we should be encouraged to show children at school what our relationship with our parents is like, because that ought to be a signpost pointing to Jesus. And the relationship that we have with our parents should be so close as Jesus is with God. We shouldn't be able to separate that. Now, it doesn't work in normal families. Because if I know anything about teenagers, they don't always get on with their parents. I don't know where to look at this point. Maybe I should just look down, otherwise you say I'm preaching at you. But the favorite words of a teenager is, "It's not fair. Why is it that so-and-so is allowed to do this and we are not? Her parents say yes," to which your mother or father will predictably reply, "Well, I'm not so-and-so's parents." And you always have this contention with your parents. "I wish I had never been born," you might have said in one of those horrible moments. "You're such a horrible mother. You're such a terrible dad." And you moan like crazy. Well, that's exactly the relationship that we have with God. So there's nothing different there. We moan at God. "Why is it like this? Look at all the horrible people. They're getting all the good things. And me, I'm trying to live a good life. And look at the life that I'm getting." And we moan like crazy. And yet God says, faulty signposts though they are, our family relationships ought to point to the love that we have for our Father in heaven. Husband and wife don't often get on. No, sorry, try. There are often times that husbands and wives don't get on. And though we falter and though we fail, nonetheless it should still be a reflection, a bad reflection at times, but still a reflection of the union that the church has with Jesus. The bridegroom, Jesus, and the bride, his church. Now the question I have this morning is blood really thicker than water? In other words, do we look more towards our family to get some brotherhood, some strength? Do we really think that our human brothers, sisters, mothers and fathers ought to be the best thing that should happen in the world? Would you ever turn your back on your physical family? And I hope the answer wouldn't be no. Would your family ever turn their back on you? And again, I hope that the answer would be no. But that's not what happens in reality. Sometimes we give our parents the cold shoulder. Sometimes our parents fob us off and just say, "Well, if that's what you want, you can have it, but don't come crying to me." And the words that I vowed I would never use with my children came out of my own mouth. All those statements that my parents used, I've used on my children. Now, often we want to leave our family aside. But the strong teaching through Ephesians is that we need to hold on to the nuclear family. So it was quite surprising when I picked up my Bible and I was looking at a different aspect to family, that Jesus actually turns around and he says, "Who are my brothers and my sister? Who's my mother?" And that almost points to Jesus being dishonoring towards his parents. And yet we learned that children are to always honor their parents. How does that all work? What are we to make of it? Well, as I started to scratch the surface and to look a little bit deeper, I made my first point: family is not the ultimate tie that binds us together. Irrespective of how close your family may be, there's going to be a time when you need to say goodbye. I know that Byron's hoping to come home. It's wonderful to be able to say hello. But how dreadful those parting moments when you've got to say goodbye. There are children who have moved to a different city, a different province, possibly a different country. And you've had to say goodbye to them. It's hard. It's always hard to say goodbye. Parting is incredibly difficult. I haven't even started to look at the fact that there are times when you, as a husband or wife, is going to have to say goodbye to the person you love the most. Reality. One of you is going to have to say the ultimate goodbye. It might be like Petros just a couple of weeks ago, who said to his family, "I love you." And then he went to be with the Lord. There are times where we are not going to be with each other forever. There is a time for every single person here. The family here on earth is not the ultimate, and we must never make it that. The Savior's family wasn't any different to ours. Sorry, I'm having a problem with this microphone, so I'm going to turn it off. We're just going to go with the lectern mic. Just one more problem. We mustn't imagine that the Savior's family was any different from our family. I don't for a moment think that Jesus had the perfect family. He was the perfect brother, but his faultlessness didn't rub off on all the rest of his family members. And I know that because John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us that even his own brothers did not believe in him. So there was a bit of a rub. It sounds like Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember when the brothers were jealous? And the brothers didn't like him. They threw him in a pit. They couldn't stand him. Who does he think he is? Just because Jesus was perfect doesn't mean to say all the rest of the family just got on well and they just enjoyed each other's company. In the Gospel according to Mark, when we read of the same story that was relayed to you through the reading, it seems that Jesus did upset a number of people. And the people who were most upset were the people who didn't accept that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't accept he was the Savior. So leading up to that, the Gospel writer Mark tells us that Jesus gives himself the authority that he could forgive sins. And everybody at that point must have thought, who is this guy? He claims to be a prophet. Now he's saying he can forgive sins. Huh? Ludicrous. And then he goes and he has a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And again, the allegation. Everybody else who goes and has food with tax collectors and sinners is contaminated. They're dirty. They're sinful. And Jesus claims he's not contaminated when he eats with them. And then Mark chapter 3, Jesus claims to have authority over the Sabbath day, that he doesn't have to obey the Sabbath day as everybody else is obeying it. And then a little bit later, Jesus says, that he not only is able to resist Satan, but he has come to overthrow Satan. And everybody must have been thinking, this guy is, I don't know, he belongs in some asylum. Who does this guy think he really is? Here is a man by the name of Jesus. He says he's the Messiah. He says he can overthrow Satan. We can't control him. Get his family. Let his family take him away. And so his brothers and his mother appear outside. The place is so congested that nobody can get to him. And news comes to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus says to the crowds, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Now, you've just got to listen to this carefully. If you think that this gives you an opportunity to, in modern parlance, diss your mother or your brothers or sister, this doesn't give you permission. I need you to understand the context that Jesus was speaking in. Jesus was saying, my mission, my goal, my objective in life is not set by my human parents. I'm not here to make a nice little cozy family. That's not my mission. His mission was given to him by his father. Remember way back when Jesus was just 12 years old, he got presented in the temple. And that would have been his modern day bar mitzvah. He would have come of age. And then his parents set off. They went home. And as they were traveling home, they looked around and they couldn't see him anywhere. So they retraced their steps all the way back to the temple. And they found Jesus in the temple speaking to the religious leaders, listening at their feet, learning from them. And you can understand the anxiety of Mary and Joseph, any parents who have ever lost their children in a crowd. Where are they? What's happened to them? And you can understand their anxiety. And they're saying, Jesus, where have you been? Joseph will say, Mary and I were looking for you. And Jesus' response at that point was, did you not know that I need to be about my Father's business? He was saying, that's my mission. That's what I've been sent to do. Now, I know that no children here have that elevated position. So you can't just disappear for a while and just come up with the same line. You're not the Messiah. But that's a good lesson. One thing is more important than anything else in the world. I want to do what God has sent me to do. Well, that's true for youngsters. It's good for old people. It's good for me. It's good for my family, that's the central focus. So when Jesus says those words, who are my brothers and my mother? He's not saying, I pay no attention to them and I couldn't care less who they are. What he's really saying is, the focal point of what I've come to do is to fulfill the goal, the mission, the mandate that my Father has given me. So let me just put this into a little bit of context. If you were busy doing something that would make a massive difference to somebody's life if you didn't get it right. For argument's sake, you're a bomb disposal expert in Kiev. All right? And you're halfway through defusing a bomb that you know if you get it wrong, you've seen the James Bond movies and everything else, cut the wrong wire or whatever it is, this whole lot's going to blow up and it's going to take thousands of people with you. If in the middle of doing this, you're concentrating and you're focused and you're ready to go for it, somebody says, your mother and brothers are outside, you'd say, tell them to wait. Can't you see I'm doing something of supreme importance here? The same focus is in Jesus when he's involved in this complex and involved task of saving the world. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And he's not speaking about Joseph. He's saying, my single goal is to be the destination to which all the signposts in the Old Testament are pointing. If you've got a signpost of a sacrifice, or if you've got a signpost of a brother who's been betrayed, or if you've got a signpost of a woman who bears a child and she's a virgin, if you've got all these signposts put together, Jesus says, I can't be distracted from the central focus of everything that I've been sent to do. My relationship with my Father is paramount. And I must be about my Father's business, he says. Let me just give you a little bit of practical wisdom relating to this. For those with families all over the world, for those with brothers and sisters who are at loggerheads, or with those with heavy hearts whose children will not even acknowledge you, once you have done everything you can to be reconciled, God says he's given you a family that's even more precious than the family who don't want to associate with you. He's brought you into the fellowship of the church. I'm not speaking about Christchurch Hilton in particular, but the fellowship of his bride, the church. And we ought to display the likeness of Jesus in our relationship with you. And that's the impact of what we were discussing last week. When we were speaking about individuals who were feeling incredibly lonely or isolated or disconnected with their families, we ought to display for you here in Christchurch Hilton the love of a family where we can embrace you and pray for you. The love that the church felt for John and Mary that I cited earlier. We spoke about the blessed bonds that bind us together. That we find the mutual fellowship in the company of God's people. And so was fulfilled the words of Jesus, my mother and brothers are those who hear the words of my Father and they listen to him. Well, let me say that family is not the ultimate tie that binds. The second point is that we have got a Savior who understands what it's like to be lonely, who understands your sadness when it doesn't work out. In a world where right is right and wrong is wrong, there will be a union between God and his people, if God's people are absolutely perfect. Teenagers, I can vouch for your parents, they don't get it right all the time. If they have never said that, I'm saying that to you. The best parents you can ever have are parents who are sinners. And they're going to mess up. I hope they come to you and they ask you for forgiveness. And that you can put things behind you and you can move on. But because of that break between ourselves and this world, we find there's a break between ourselves and God. As soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, there was a separation between them. There was something to cover up. It wasn't me, it was them. They hid behind fig leaves, which wouldn't help very much at all. But that's what they tried to do. They cut off the other person from themselves. And in so doing, they cut off the union that is between themselves and God. So where God previously walked with them in the cool of the evening, there was close and intimate fellowship where they could speak to Jesus or God and they could express themselves openly to him. Suddenly that stopped. And the only way it can be started again is if somebody perfect says, I'll take your place and you can take my place. That's exactly what God does for us. Cecil Alexander got it so right in his hymn when he said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, only Jesus could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So Jesus says, if you're going to have that fellowship with God once again, and if you're going to enjoy the fellowship with each other once again, somebody perfect needs to pay, needs to stand in your place and say, you can have all my perfection and I will take all the rubbish of your sin. So Jesus, as we heard in our first reading, abandoned his Father. He let go of all the glory that was in heaven and he said, in order for me to mix with this group of people down here, I've got to let go of everything that I know to be true of me. And so we speak about Jesus being all-knowing. Youngsters, you hate school. It's hard to learn, it's hard to pass, and it's hard to do all of those things. Well, Jesus knows your troubles. He didn't come down as the all-knowing Son of God, and when he sat at the feet of the teachers of the law, he didn't say, "You think you know Hebrew? I came out of the womb writing and reading Hebrew." He wasn't able to do that. He let go of all of that. He let go of the fact that he was everywhere present, and he was limited to a human body being in one place at one time. He understands all your frustrations. He knows what it is to be constrained in a human body with all its fears and its frustrations. And Jesus let go of that glory in heaven. He separated himself from the Father to become one with us. And in so doing, he not only said, "I'm letting go of my divinity in that sense," but he said, "I'm associating with humans who will ultimately put me to death." It's like a robot that you make takes control of your head and your body. And then it puts you to death. Jesus suffered in the most cruel and barbaric and total unjust act of godless defiance. He was made a human to die in my place. Because only a perfect human can bring me back into that union with God. And in the most heart-wrenching cry from the cross, we'll discuss it more on Good Friday, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Youngsters, put yourself in that position. You've done nothing wrong. Now, there are times when you imagine you've done nothing wrong and you're being victimized, but just imagine that you have done nothing wrong. And you come to your dad and he turns his back on you and he walks away. He said, "But Dad, what have I done? Dad, can't you see that I need you now? This is a time, if there was ever a time that I needed you more, Dad, I need you now." And there's absolute silence. And if it wasn't bad enough that God turned his face away from Jesus, it was at the time when Christ needed support and strength, because all other support and strength had disappeared. In other words, the signboard that we want to point to with a family is totally broken. It's twisted, it's gnarled, it's rusted. You can't even make out words. There should be a family union that says Father and Son, and that's been destroyed. There should be a sign that says brothers are together in this. And his disciples fled and left him alone. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he teaches us with the words that we are to use, "Our Father." And he couldn't even cry out, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus takes on the evil and the sin of the world, which we'll discover on Good Friday once again. And the Son of God dies alone. Completely alone. He cannot carry the sin of the world and be at one with his Father. Jesus had to leave his Father, and his Father had to forsake him. And please, there's silence. Because that's heartbreaking. Now, just so that we don't walk away from our families and we're not permitted to ignore them for no reason or petty bias, my third point, and this needs to be said, is family is important. You mustn't treat family as though that's the only thing in the world and make it an idol and say that's the most important thing in my life is my family. Yes, it may be, but it needs to come under God. We can't lift the family to idolize it. And we can't say, well, Jesus left his father, so I'm prepared to leave my father. The father forsook the son, so as a father, I'm allowed to forsake my children. We need to keep the signboard pointing in the right direction. And that comes from the rest of the story. So you've got to listen to the end of the story. And I've got to tell you what happens thereafter. So you must never reach a conclusion without reading the end of the book. You can easily be wide of the mark and maybe even call others in to adopt your false assumptions if you do that. Read the end of the book. What do we read afterwards about Mary? What happens after this event where Jesus says, "Who are my mother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" I want to take you to the cross. There are seven words, seven statements that Jesus uses on the cross. Words like, "It is finished." "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The third statement is particularly interesting. There's no regret or resentment towards others as he speaks these words from the cross. In fact, there's tenderness as he looks down from the cross, and there in front of him, his mother, who had stood by him all the time. And together with his mother was John, the disciple whom he loved. And in a matter of incredible sensitivity, when he is gasping for his own breath, he looks down to his apostle and his mother and he says to Mary, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." What tenderness. As Jesus says, "Mom, I love you. I care for you. I want you to be looked after by John." And we're told by John in his own writing, he says, "From that day on, he took Mary home to take care of her." Tremendous care and love. What a conclusion to Mark's record of the event. Where Mark says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In that sensitivity, Jesus allows us to see that John, his disciple, is more than a disciple. He's a brother. And Mary, his mom, is more than just a mom. She's my sister. What a wonderful gift it is for me to have my biological mother and my biological father, who's passed away, as my brother and my sister. I can say that there's nothing more that can bring me joy than to rest in the knowledge that when it came time for my dad to pass on, or a time will come for my mom to be called home, they will rest in the arms of my eternal God, and I will see them in heaven as my brother and my sister. Let me ask you, what of Jesus' siblings? What happened to James, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah? James came to realize that his brother wasn't just the goody two-shoes in the family, but that his brother was actually the Messiah. James writes a book near the end of the New Testament that bears his name, the book of James, the letter of James. And in it, James describes himself not as the second oldest in the family. He doesn't describe himself as the oldest brother, apart from Jesus. He doesn't associate with Jesus in that way. In fact, he writes as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine your sister or your brother writing about you and saying, "I'm the servant of my sister." I've been less than a good example as a brother to my sisters. But when we are with the Lord, I will be perfect, and they will be very happy for that. They await that with great anticipation. You know what I'm longing for, too? The fact that when I see them with the Lord, they'll be perfect as well. Part of his beautiful bride. Wouldn't it be wonderful that more than just being brother and sister, we are united with Christ in his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's why we mustn't be distracted by the focus of what Jesus came to do. It's all about that. It's about being part of the beautiful bride of Jesus. And I just love the words in 1 Corinthians. We're told that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he went to Peter and the disciples and to more than 500 people at the same time. These words. And then he appeared to James, his brother. Jesus personally coming and saying to James, I told you I'm the Messiah. And at that stage, James might possibly have still been a skeptic, but when you read the letter that he wrote, you'll see how convinced he was that Jesus is the Messiah. There was a Jewish historian by the name of Flavius Josephus, and he wrote about James, the same James, the brother of Jesus. And he says that the brother of Jesus was martyred by the high priest, Ananus ben Ananus, by public stoning. Can I change the words of Scripture slightly? And I don't believe I'm taking away from it or adding to it. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his brother. It actually says his friend, but how much more that James would lay down his life for his brother, Jesus. Let me close. Time is gone. It's long gone. I'm sorry for that. But I just need to say to you, if you are at odds with a family member, it's time to shine up that signboard of it. It's probably time to come to them and say, we need to resolve issues. Not keep on chucking things at each other over the issue because you're the problem. But let's take the problem to one side. Let's look at it together so that you can see what I'm seeing, and when I look at it, I can see what you see. And we can see the whole thing together. Let's lay issues aside and let's stand for the truth. Let's lean on the Bible as our guide, neither straying to the right or to the left. I haven't had a chance, and I'm not going to deal with issues relating to family members or friends who have been involved in cults and how we should respond to them. But seeing as I'm taking the service this evening, what I'm going to invite you to do is I'm going to give a summary of our teaching about the family and why God finds the family so important tonight at 5:30. If you'd like to ask questions, I'm going to allow most of the service as a time for questions and answers and a time of discussion. I'd love you to be with us this evening. We're just going to tie up everything together with a discussion group 5:30 this evening. You'll be done by 6:30. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that we would not elevate the family to the position where they are the most important things apart from anything else in this world, where we become so tied to our family that to say goodbye would be the final hurt in our lives. But we pray that we would understand what it is to say goodbye to them here and to say hello to them when we join with you in eternity. Would you continue with us? Would you help us to rectify the wrongs in the past? There have been lots of individuals who have hurt others within families, husbands and wives, children and parents, sisters and brothers, grandparents and grandchildren. And we pray with your forgiveness, they would seek restoration and a total renewal of their relationships. Thank you for the families represented here who are together and love each other dearly. And we pray that together as a church we might take each other forward, giving them the strength to cope through difficult days, knowing that you understand, you've been there where your father has forsaken you and you have had to leave your father. You've understood what it is to be so committed to the task in front of you that the family is not the most important thing. But in all of this, we pray that youngsters would learn from their parents, and that parents would not exasperate their children. And in all these things, you would have the honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.